Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. We're going to continue this evening the series through James, beginning in James 4 with verse 1. We'll look at the first 10 verses together this evening. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. As James comes to chapter 4, he continues the thread of a theme that he began in the very beginning of this brief letter. More than likely, James had actually been a shepherd of these people previously. He knows them well. He understands their situation. And he's writing to encourage them in their ongoing walk with the Lord. I've titled this evening, Symptoms and Solutions of Worldliness. Symptoms of Worldliness and Solutions for Worldliness. As James writes the letter, it's lack of Christ-likeness in Christ's people that James is concerned about. If you look back just to chapter 1, verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal. Complete, perfect conformity to Jesus ultimately. But there are all these things within and without that are preventing this perfect, complete conformity to Jesus. We've seen several so far. Doubting, faithlessness and impatience, being double-minded and unstable, blaming God, being easily deceived, being slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. Dealing with filthiness within and wickedness without, being merely hearers of the word rather than doers, being forgetful hearers, having a useless religion, showing partiality towards people, including a dishonoring of the poor or casting judgment without mercy, having a dead, useless faith and an unbridled tongue, being full of worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom, being envious and self-seeking. All of those are tackled by James in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And right from the outset here in chapter 4, two more are added. Disunity and prayerlessness. It's quite a list so far from James. Yet he continues with this theme. And he calls it something specific here. He hasn't done that yet. He's listed lots of specifics. But now he summarizes it in a word that is still relevant for us today, worldliness. Specifically, in the context of the end of James chapter 3, where he's just dealt with bitter envy and self-seeking, he exposes, in the beginning of chapter 4, some fruits, outward evidences of these inward sins of bitter envy and self-seeking. Quarrels among you, wars among you, conflicts among you, fights among you. James says these things are flowing. They exist because on the inside you're a self-serving, pleasure-seeking, envious, coveting heart people. Now, I have to be honest, this will both age me and a few other things. In looking at these descriptions, one thing came to mind. And most of you are not going to understand it, but maybe one or two of you will. But this is the description of the heart that I heard. You have a lying, cheating, cold, dead, beating, two-timing and double-dealing, mean, mistreating, loving heart. More than I thought are familiar with that. So we should have a genre of music discussion later. Worldliness. James nails it for us here. He points out it's elevating someone or something, almost always ourselves, above or alongside God in our lives. That's the problem here. Self-seeking and bitter envy, refusing to accept our status as creatures and consequently our dependence on God. We behave as though we're the masters of our own lives, as if we're the captains of our own destinies. James has a major concern here with us being in the battle of spiritual warfare, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, avoiding the temptation of the devil, and taking righteousness and holiness seriously. He is a wonderfully good shepherd who is rightly concerned about his sheep. Sheep like us who are so prone to wander off from the fold. And it's not just a wandering from the fold, but when the wandering from the fold happens, it is a wandering towards the world. Following their heart. Giving in to your inclinations that are within. That's what James is warning against. The Christians that he's writing to, their progress had been slow. It had been impeded. There were all these issues within and circumstances without that were preventing them from staying on the path in a healthy pace. Wanting enough of Christ to be saved, but not so much of him that our life is disturbed in any inconvenient way. Affirming orthodoxy on the one hand, but not seeing it as life-altering on the other. Valuing the law's morality, but failing to wage war against the inner pollution in our souls. Delighting in the teaching of Scripture even, but not applying it in each arena of our lives. Or affirming the power of prayer, but finding your own prayer life unrewarding and empty. These are the things that James has in his sights as he writes this letter. These are a few of the fruits of compromising with the world. Maintaining an outward, formal relationship with God. We would all qualify for that. We're not all guilty of that, but we all qualify for that, right? We're out on a rainy night in the middle of the week. There's 1,000 other things you could be doing. Again, it doesn't mean we're guilty of it, but we qualify for maintaining an outward formal relationship with God, but inwardly cultivating idolatrous passions. Worldliness. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? If you're a friend of the world, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. How do we avoid worldliness? For many, they would argue it's simple. It's a code of conduct. an external set of standards for behavior. You know, a list of things to not do and places to not go and people to not associate with. For others, the question, how do you avoid worldliness? Why would you want to? It isn't necessary. The apostle says all things are permissible. And both of these camps are wrong. Worldliness, how do we avoid it? According to James, it's an issue of the heart. The apostle John said it wonderfully, 1 John 2, 15-16, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here we see the wonderful contrast. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Worldliness is an issue of the heart. And the big danger for worldliness for us is not out there. It's not what's going on in town or on campus. Worldliness is a danger in our souls. It may show itself as a lifestyle, but the issue at the source is in our hearts as individuals. Carrying it a step further, worldliness is recognized best by what one loves instead of what one does. It can be recognized by what one does, but it's recognized best by what one loves. It's an issue of the heart. Now, let's look specifically at the text. It's a bit of a long introduction for a Wednesday night. Verses 1 through 3. Two specific symptoms of worldliness. I've mentioned them already. Disunity and prayerlessness. First, disunity. Chronic failure to get along with other believers. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You're envious. You cannot obtain. You fight. You quarrel. God-dishonoring desires, anger, envy. Where do they come from? James makes clear, from the war that is within your soul. These are not battles that are happening outside of us. It's the warfare within that is fighting for the Christian. It's the leftover remnants of the old man seeking to serve self primarily. And that's where the fight begins. The fight begins within. And the problem is the fight doesn't stop there. If we don't squash it there, it will eventually sprout its ugly head externally. That's why James is saying, what is the source? The quarrels, it's as if he's saying, I don't care about the outside quarrels. That's not the major problem. If I can nip it in the bud and deal with it at the source, the quarrels will go away. Yes, James, you're right. With the rhetorical question that is actually an answer, is not the source of your pleasures, second half of verse 1, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. Yes, they come from your heart's desire for pleasure, for self-seeking. Our sinful desires are on a campaign within our souls to gain gratification for self. And then our desires to please ourself, fighting for our own comfort, clash with other people's desires. And verse 2 happens. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, typically when we're talking about sins and things, we're beginning with the external fruits and from there tracing it back to the source. James, in this section of the letter, is doing just the opposite. He begins with because the outward sins are so obvious, he just begins with the source. What is the problem going on inside of you? What is the root? It is within you. Which is helpful, Right? Because most of us would answer the question, what are your greatest temptations for worldliness, with answers with regard to things that are out there. And according to James, the great temptation for worldliness is personal rather than public. Your greatest problem is not an unhappy home or a nagging wife or a violent neighborhood or bad companions or worldly coworkers. These externals may aggravate the problem that you have within, but they do not cause it. Our desires are our own. We must acknowledge them, repent of them, and make war with them. If we do not, our inward passions for self-seeking will dominate us. Frustrated desire within will lead to destructive behavior. Desire to elevate self, to promote self, will result in angry words and criticism and backbiting and accusations and slander. And we looked at the tongue 2 weeks ago on Wednesday evening. We've dealt with that already. We know the dangers of that. We feel the dangers of that. We experience the dangers of that, both with our own tongue and with our ears from other people's tongues. The first symptom of worldliness is a failure to get along with other Christians. The second symptom of worldliness, prayerlessness. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So, what are right and good motives for praying? When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, Christian, lover of Christ, child of God, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What are right and good motives? Again, from the mouth of our Lord. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Or again, Christ in the upper room, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. The Apostle John, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked him. Wrong motive praying, according to James, equals not praying. Self-seeking praying is not praying. Where covetousness is the motivation, James says, do not expect anything. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God does not exist to fulfill our inward, sinful, wicked desires for more of self. He does, however, exist to give us good gifts. All that we need for life and godliness. Life and life more abundantly. Fullness of joy. Sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The hymn writer said it well. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This is what worldliness looks like. Disunity and prayerlessness. Verses 4 through 6 tell us what God thinks about worldliness. When we read verses 1 through 3, it seems bad, right? It produces fights among one another. It produces lack of prayer. It appears worth avoiding in verses 1 through 3. It's obvious that there's a problem with it. No one would argue based on verses 1 through 3 that there's any redeeming quality about it. When we come to verse 4, we have a very kind, tender-hearted pastor who has given evidence already of his great care and concern for his sheep, who has already addressed his readers numerous times, "Brethren, my beloved brethren." But now, with great force, he says, "You adulteresses, you adulterous people." It's almost as if here at this point in the letter, he's come to a new level of seriousness. It's obvious that James felt strongly about this issue. He knew that the major cause of the spiritual immaturity that they were dealing with and the withholding of God's blessing on them was their friendship with the world. "You spiritual adulterers," he said. "You, as the bride of Christ, you belong to Him exclusively. How can you consider, even for a moment, cultivating other lovers? How can you imagine dividing loyalty between God, who deserves all, who has created you and saved you, and anyone or anything else, especially your rotten, wicked, sinful self?" Friendship with the world is a denial of God's excellency. Friendship with the world is a contempt on God's authority. Friendship with the world is a violation of our covenant with Him. Friendship with the world is an attempt to usurp His rights and rightful control in our lives. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And you may say, "But I do not have a close friendship with the world." The second half of the verse addresses you. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Just sitting back and longing for the experience of sin and godlessness, longing to be excluded from His presence for a moment so you could live for yourself. Whoever just wants to. Just the inclination in your heart condemns you. It makes you an enemy, a hostile enemy of God. If you desire to indulge yourself by befriending the world, you make yourself a hostile enemy. And not a single one of His enemies will last, not one. They will be conquered. Conquered by love or by justice. Conquered at the cross or in hell. Verse 5, "Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." This is remarkable condescension on the part of a transcendent and holy and righteous and pure God. Not only did Jesus stoop and take on flesh like ours in order to secure our salvation, but now God has sent His Spirit to take up residence in our souls, in our bodies that are tainted by sin. And He is jealous for His people. He is jealous for His own name, for the image that He's created you in. And for His Spirit, for Himself, He's taken up residence in you. He longs for you to prosper spiritually. He longs for you to carry the banner of His name well. Verse 6, "But He gives more grace." He gives a greater grace, and that feels completely out of place. It's transitions like this that cause James, I've mentioned this before in the previous sections that I've taken. James is accused of being like a Proverbs of the New Testament, all these little pieces that are disconnected. But just listen to the flow thus far that we've looked at tonight. You are not united together. There's disunity because of lack of love. You don't pray as you should. You're praying with selfish motives. You are spiritual adulterers. You are befriending the world. You're making God your enemy, a God who is jealous for his name. Right? If you and I are writing this, if this is the story that we're caring about, right? The next line says, so he crushed them. But the next verse is, no. But this glorious conjunction that keeps showing up, it seems like every passage I preach lately, it's there. But he, God, gives a greater grace. To whom? Not to everyone. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives and gives and gives. If anyone lacks anything, chapter 1, let him ask God for it. And let him ask in faith, unselfishly. And the God who does not change will give good and perfect gifts to his people. He gives more grace. Those are the symptoms of worldliness. The solution begins with a transition there in verse 6, and it continues through verse 10. Because James is writing to Christians, because we've gathered here tonight in the name of Christ, the presumption is that we want more grace from God. But that's James' assumption based on his knowledge of the Scripture. He's quoting from the Old Testament here in more than one place, based on his understanding of the character of God, the reputation of Jesus in whose home he grew up in. James has no doubts at all that those who are in Christ want more grace. And if you don't find yourself right now longing for more grace for the purpose of increased holiness, then there's legitimate reason to be terribly concerned about whether or not you're in Christ. He gives more grace. Grace upon grace, God's grace, grace that can pardon and cleanse within, grace that is greater than all our sin. Amazing grace, God's grace given to the humble. Therefore, we need directions concerning humility, which is exactly what James offers here. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, there are a couple different ways to consider this portion of the letter, these brief verses. One option would be a series of commands, you heard them there in the middle, with a bookend concerning humility on each end. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts, lament, mourn, weep, change laughter to joy, humble yourself. Or just with three general commands here, we can consider it that way as well, in the second half of 7, in verse 8, and verse 10. Either angle that we consider it, whether it's general commands with promises or these bookends of humility with a series of expectations for us, either angle will accomplish what James intends for it to accomplish, which is to encourage and motivate and incentivize us towards humility. Verse 7, submit, therefore, to God. Such contradicting advice than what our society offers. Assert yourself. Sell yourself. Blow your own trumpet. Stand up for your rights. Yet, when we consider Christ, being in the very nature of God, he humbled himself in obedience, emptying himself, submitting to his Father's will. He came with no personal agenda, just to do the will of his Father, complete and utter submission to God and his divine will. And that's our pattern. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Resist. It's the same kind of opposition that God has towards the proud in verse 6. Does anyone doubt God's opposition to the proud? It's with the same kind of force that we are expected to resist the devil, to stand against, to be in an active defense. Now again, not on the offensive. You don't want to go looking behind every crack and in every crevice for the devil. I've been in those settings before where they're casting the devil out from the north and the south and the east and the west. They're just quacks. Be on active defense, right? Resist him. Stiff arm him. Keep him away from you and he will flee. And listen, resistance is possible. Resistance is possible because the devil is a defeated foe. The battle between God and the devil is not some kind of cosmic struggle in which the outcome lies in the balance and is somehow uncertain until the final day. No, the devil at the cross has been mortally wounded. It's not some sort of tag team wrestling endeavor with us and God, and God starting out, he's going to just get him right before he's finished and tag us and let us come in and pin him to the mat. God isn't weakening him so that we can come and finish him off. God has defeated him, bound him, put strength within us to resist him and to resist his work among us. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then he continues. Don't just resist the devil in an attempt to somehow hang out in no man's land, but draw near to God. This isn't evangelistic and thrust per se. It isn't encouraging the lost to draw near to God. This is intimate fellowship offered to you as a Christian. Come into his presence. And here's how. Here's the full explanation of how to draw near to him. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Rid yourself of sin without and within. The deeds and the disposition both matter. Repent of what you do. Repent of who you are. The inside and the outside must be clean as you come to God, and he promises to meet you there. Repentance, cleansing, purifying, grief over the offense of sin, mourning over the hostile enmity with God, weeping over your betrayal of him, and changing laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. Now, this is not the true happiness and joy that is found in the Lord. What James is suggesting is that carefree, lackadaisical, empty approach to life and to sin particularly. Get rid of that and take sin seriously, carrying it to the cross to be dealt with finally. Mourning and gloom should mark those situations now so that everlasting joy and delight in God may come. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Submit, therefore, to God. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. And then again, humble yourselves. But it comes with a promise, a glorious promise. And he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Not he will make much of you. A desire for being made much of is what got us in this predicament. He will exalt you by giving you more grace, by lavishing more love. He will lift you up to the glorious status of being right with Him. And there's nothing better than being right with God and having a clean conscience and a purified heart and clean hands, living in open communion and close fellowship with the one who made you and has crushed His own Son in order to save you. He will lift you up. He will exalt you, giving you a hope and a future, justifying you forever, adopting you as His own, loving you eternally. To this one I will look, God says in the prophets, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I dwell with the lowly and the contrite, with the humble. And because that's true, we should heed James's command. Submit, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you by giving you grace upon grace that pours incessantly from above. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, God, we give thanks to you for Him, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. God, we thank you for sending Him, for His willingness to be crushed in our stead. God, we thank you that you raised Him up, justifying us, giving us the promise of continued progressive sanctification and maturation into conformity to the conformity of your Son. God, we pray, make us like Him. Root out the wickedness and the worldliness. Increase the desires that we have for righteousness and holiness. You alone can do it. You've supplied all that we need. God, we long for more grace to take full advantage of all the spiritual blessings that have been provided for us in Jesus. Draw near to us, we pray, as a people, as a local body. Draw near to those who don't know you, God. We pray that your gospel would conquer their souls, that you would lavish your love on them, that they might come to an end of themselves, recognizing that their sin has made them your enemy. God, remove that hostility. Take them to the cross. Show them the bleeding Savior that died for them. God, we thank you that that blood speaks even now for us in the heavens, that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, whose hands were pierced and whose side bled for us. God, we pray that you would aid us as we leave, that we might be a people that are marked by fellowship with you, obedience to your word, love for one another, and zeal to see your gospel spread in this neighborhood and among the nations. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.